one of the verses that I read earlier. I want you to focus on this one for a moment. I have it circled in my Bible. It's verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. It was the Lord who crushed his servant. It was the Lord who made that sent one, Christ Jesus, the sin bearer, the intercessor, and the resurrected king. That's what we see here in Isaiah 53. We see all three of those elements there in this chapter, a gospel in summary form. Now this verse here, verse 10, really is kind of an excellent summation of the entire chapter about that suffering servant, Christ Jesus. We can see that he's speaking about a servant here in the preceding chapter, a few verses above, in 52, verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely, he shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted." I'll go back to that verse here later in this message, but some would take this whole chapter, Isaiah 53, and they would say it's not speaking about Christ Jesus, but it's speaking about Israel. But we are not that dense this morning, because we do remember that it was this very section in Isaiah 53 that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading aloud from his chariot after he left a festival there in Jerusalem. And he was reading it aloud in his chariot. He was seeking to understand to whom the prophet was referring. And then the Holy Spirit brought Philip the evangelist along. And the Spirit of God moved Philip, one of the church's first deacons, to come alongside that eunuch's chariot to give him the answer that day, and salvation was found that day in Christ Jesus. The Word of God says this, it says, "Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus." So we know that Isaiah 53 here is not speaking about Israel. It is speaking about that suffering servant, and Christ Jesus is that suffering servant, the sin bearer, the one who was sacrificed to atone for the sins of Israel, and yes, the sins of the world. So there's two things that really stand out in this chapter here this morning. Two things that I want you to note. Number one, the servant was sacrificed to atone. And then number two, the servant is raised again to life to prosper. So we see a sacrifice there, that death, that burial. We also see in this chapter resurrection and ascension. It is the good news about Jesus, as Philip spoke to the Ethiopian eunuch. The Lord's will is seen here to sacrifice his servant for the transgressions of his people, to crush him, to make him an atonement for sinners. And we do see in that second point, I'll point this out as we go through this chapter, that when the servant makes this guilt offering before the Lord, the servant actually realizes the goal or the intention of the atonement. And that's seen by the Lord himself extending the days of that sacrifice servant. And he does that by resurrecting him. Remember, we're talking about verse 10 being a summary of that. And if you look back in verse 8, you see that the servant is dead. And you see in verse 9 that that servant is buried. And there in 10, we begin to see the light out of the tomb. We also know that the Lord's will would abound in the hand of the resurrected servant. His rule. He is now exalted. He is now king, and he is also intercessor because he prays for the transgressors. He intercedes for them. And so we see two things that come together in Christ Jesus as one. He is both king and priest. He's not one to the exclusion of the other. He is that royal priest, that priest king, however you want to term it. He is not solely king. He is not solely priest. He is both. Now remember also that these ideas here that are in Isaiah 53 are very similar to what Peter preached at Pentecost. Peter is preaching to the crowd that has gathered there because they hear all of these dialects, all of these tongues that were earthly tongues. They weren't heavenly tongues. They were known languages. But these were men who didn't study the language, and the Spirit of God filled them to communicate to the ends of the earth this gospel about Jesus Christ. And Peter says this in his very first sermon in public. He says, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Let me stop there for a moment. What is Peter saying? That the Father planned this, that this was the Father's intention, that the Father was fulfilling all of the prophecies of the Old Testament that said the servant must suffer in order to atone for the sins of his people. And this is exactly where Peter picks this up and says that it was all part of plan A and not plan B because the Jews had rejected Jesus. Plan A, all along, the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So what do we see Peter speaking about in this first sermon? The very same elements that are present there in Isaiah 53. A servant who would suffer for the sins of his people. He would die for them. He would be buried. He would be resurrected. He would be exalted to the right hand of the power on high. So let's go back for a moment here to this chapter and take a look at a couple of these things in the time that we have remaining. I had mentioned that the preceding few verses, 13, 14, and 15 there, in chapter 52, actually is part of this whole complex there, Isaiah 53. So let me start there again. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind." We watched that video this morning and the description of the scourging and the crucifixion where he is marred beyond recognition. And remember that after the arrest, when he's there in front of Caiaphas and he's getting punched by the guards that are there. He's punched by his own people, and they had blindfolded him and were mocking him and were saying, "Who struck you? Prophesy and tell us." And so he's beaten by the guards there that arrested him. He's later taken and beaten by the Roman soldiers. He's sent to Herod, and Herod and the soldiers that are with Herod, they beat him. So he is beaten. He is whipped, he's scourged, he completely fulfills this verse here, verse 14. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. I don't know too many men in here who haven't seen Rocky. And you can see Rocky at the 12th round and he hardly looks like he's a human being with his face swollen. as it was. And so the same thing happened to our Lord here. But notice what it says in verse 15. So shall he sprinkle many nations. What is he sprinkling the nations with? His blood. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. So that takes us in. We know that he's speaking, that Isaiah the prophet is speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit about this servant who is lifted up, who is marred beyond any human semblance, and that he, this servant lifted up, sprinkles many nations. And so he asked the question, you know, who can believe this? Who can believe this astonishing thing? Who could really understand the salvation of the Lord? See, even that's referred to in verse 10 of chapter 52. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. What is it that they see? They see Christ exalted, Christ lifted up, first upon a cross, then upon a throne. And he is the one who redeems God's people. The servant lifted up, this one who was marred, this one who sprinkles many nations. Remember what our Lord said in John chapter 12? Remember, this is after the triumphal entry. This is after some of the Greeks asked Philip the apostle, not Philip the deacon, Philip the evangelist, but Philip the apostle, they wanted to see Jesus. And then the Lord speaks words and asks the Father to glorify his name, and he speaks out from heaven, and some hear his voice and others hear thunder. Thunder is a sound of judgment. And what does Jesus say after the Father answers the Son from heaven with power? Jesus says, now is the judgment on this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. He's speaking about the devil who was ruling over the hearts of men and women in unbelief. He says, the devil will be cast out. And then he says this, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Everyone knew that when a person was lifted up, it didn't mean that he was lifted up and hoisted on the shoulders and carried to the throne. It meant he was lifted up upon a cross. And so the immediate reference is understood because the people respond and say, well, we've heard that the Messiah, that the Christ lives forever. Which one are you talking about? We've never heard that before. So the Lord's will is to sacrifice his servant, to lift him up so that he can sprinkle many nations. Look at verse 2 here. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. There was a special watch care that was given to Christ Jesus by the Father, like a gardener that tends to young plants, that watches out for those things that harm a young shoot from developing into maturity. And so there's a special watch care that's there. We can think about Herod's attempt to try to destroy the children of Bethlehem and catch the Messiah in it. And yet an angel warns Joseph and they flee to Egypt. When Joseph and Mary return with Christ out of Egypt, the Lord was then brought up in a place where there would be no form or majesty. There would be no royal garb. He wouldn't be brought up in the town of David. He wouldn't be brought up in Bethlehem. He would be brought up in Galilee of the Gentiles. He would be wearing the clothes not of a king, but the clothes of a carpenter's son. He was despised, he was rejected by men, and that's certainly seen in the religious leadership of the day who rejected Christ's teachings. He was a man of sorrows, or another translation, a man of pain. And yet we know He was the one who carried all of our infirmities. He healed many, and He cast out demons. He was acquainted with grief. Remember, He raised three people, the widow's son and Nain, Jairus' daughter, and Lazarus. Not to mention the emotional, psychological grief brought on by all of those around who didn't understand His mission. They lacked understanding in the Word of God and the way of God, and they lacked any commitment to the Lord. People hid from Him. They despised Him. They didn't uphold His honor and majesty, just as it is to this day. The Word of God says this. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. That's the judgment upon the earth, upon the world that dwells in unbelief, and the call is to come to that suffering servant, not hide our face from Christ, not despise Him, not put Him in low esteem and raise ourselves above Him. Let's continue on. Look at verse 4. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Surely when He hung upon a cross, it was as a criminal. And the sign over His head said, the King of the Jews. He was one who was a rebel, you know, one that wanted to overthrow the government according to that sign. And all of those who didn't understand Him, didn't know Him, didn't receive His teachings, that's what they thought of Him. They thought that He was abandoned by God. That if this was one who was so great, truly the Christ, the Messiah to come, that He would not be on a cross. He would not be accused of rebellion. That He was not under the curse of God, because everybody that was found hanging upon a tree was cursed of God, according to the Old Testament. Verse 5, though, we see this in the prophecy. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His stripes we are healed. God did this. Remember, it was the will of the Lord to crush Him. God did this by causing His death upon a cross to be the atonement for sinners. Their transgressions placed upon Him. Wounded for our transgressions. Everything that you have done that has broken the law of God was placed upon Christ. He was crushed for our iniquities. Everything within us that rebels at the thought of God and His authority in our lives, those things that are part of this fallenness from Adam, He was crushed for. And that scourging and those piercings were by God intended to bring us peace with God. And it's through His stripes that we are healed of this awful sickness that leads to death. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone, no one is excluded here, notice that. Everyone has turned to his own way. And as a result, the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Let me say that the cross of Jesus Christ is central to the message of good news about Jesus. You have to recognize that you are a sinner who has transgressed the commands of the Lord, that has iniquity in your heart, and that you are going after your own way. But in recognizing that, That is the first step toward you coming to the cross for healing. You must come to the cross and see your transgressions, your iniquities being placed upon Christ Jesus, because that is what the Lord has done. It is His work to make you free from sin and forgiven because Jesus took your place. It's an absolute necessity. There is no way for the legal demands of the law to be fulfilled except for someone to die. And if we don't receive Christ as our Savior and our Lord, we will pay the full price for our own sins. And the wages of sin is what? Death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There was absolutely no other way. The single greatest event in human history, which was part of this glorious death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. It was foreshadowed in the sacrifices. Foreshadowed in the sacrifices before Israel became a nation, in the sacrifice there in the garden with Adam and Eve, in the sacrifice that Abel made, in the sacrifice that Noah made, and the sacrifice Abraham made, and in all of the sacrifices that Israel was to make day after day. Christ's death was foretold by the prophets. Christ Himself prophesied about it. And then it was proclaimed by the apostles. There was no other way but through the cross, through that substitutionary atonement for sinners like you and me. Our sins laid upon Him. We are a purchased people. And we are forever covered by the blood of Jesus Christ if we belong to Him. And that means that He is intent not only to forgive us, but to change us, to transform us into His image and likeness, that we might dwell with Him forever. Let's go a little bit further and see how this turns into resurrection praise. Verse 7, He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so He opened not His mouth. Which, again, the Gospels, you see Him remaining silent before Pilate, saying very few words, remaining silent before Herod, remaining silent before the high priest, and saying, "You've heard me teach," ask those that were present. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment He was taken away. Clearly, the religious leadership of that day plotted to kill Jesus, and they were successful in carrying out their plan against Him. But all because it was the Lord's will to crush the Messiah for sinners. They were the ones that were guilty. Just as Peter says in his sermon, with lawless hands, You killed the Holy One, but God raised Him from the dead. So look at this, how it's phrased here in verse 8. And as for His generation, who considered that He was cut off out of the land of the living, that speaks of His death, stricken for the transgression of My people? They didn't consider Christ's death as being an atonement. They thought it was the death of a common criminal, somebody who was making trouble for the nation. And yet God was making it an atonement. Verse 9, they made His grave with the wicked and with a rich man in His death, although He had done no violence and there was no deceit in His mouth. Had Joseph of Arimathea not spoken up and asked for the body of Christ Jesus, He would have been thrown into the pit, just like all the wicked that are cast off of their crosses, half eaten by the birds and the dogs. So He would have had His place there among the wicked. But Joseph of Arimathea stepped up and asked Pilate for the body of Christ, and there he had his grave with a rich man in his death. Now, verse 10, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him. He has put him to grief. See, it's the Father who did this, the Father who made his Son that atoning sacrifice. And look at what the Son does. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. That is a clear picture of someone who offers up this offering. One who was dead, his life cut short, cut off from the land of the living, and the Father making that death an atonement. And yet, what does he say? When that is done, when he makes his soul a guilt offering, he shall see his offspring. He'll see his children. There's life for this one who is the atoning sacrifice. Look at what it says. He shall prolong his days. He'll cause him to prosper. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. You can't say that about a dead man. Dead man can't prosper. And yet here is the afflicted one. Here is the one who died for us, and he's pictured as alive, alive forevermore. Look at what it says in verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. Again, I say to you, dead men don't see. Dead men can't be satisfied, but the living can. And so this is all resurrection language. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. He is the sin bearer. He is the one who has taken our sins because the Father has made the cross an atoning sacrifice. And if we trust in Jesus, if we turn from our own pride and selfishness, turn from our sinfulness, turn from anything we could throw up into the face of God and say, look, accept me, I'm more good than I am bad. If we can turn away from all of that and simply place ourselves completely, body and soul, at the foot of the cross and say, Jesus, you take it all. My sin, my guilt, we take it all to the cross of Jesus Christ, and it's there in Him that we are made righteous. And so that last verse, this one who is alive now, this sin bearer who is resurrected, this one is exalted and becomes an intercessor. So look what it says there in verse 12. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Why? Why would he receive a portion? Why would he be the one that divides the spoil with all of the strong? Strong in what? Strong in faith. Strong in their trust and belief that he indeed is the sin bearer. It says it right here, because he poured out his soul to death. He was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of the many. And he makes intercession for the transgressors. You see, all of our hope is in Jesus. This chapter is about Jesus, not about Israel, about the sin bearer, about the resurrected one, about the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, about the priest after the order of Melchizedek, who with his blood entered into that most holy place in the heavenlies and offered up his blood on our behalf so that we might be forgiven and we might be free from not only the guilt of sin, but the power of sin in our lives. And he's still interceding for us today. And just as we sung, Jesus is coming again, he will return. Amen. He will come for His people. And we dare not be caught sleeping. We dare not be caught with this complacency and lack of commitment to Him that we see in our day and age. We are to be countercultural. First in our homes, in our communities, and in our nation, and throughout the world. Let's take a moment and give thanks to Him for His grace to us, His love to us. Father in heaven, we do praise Your name. We, in our hearts and in our minds, O Lord, we ask that You would purify it and lift it up there where Jesus is, exalted at Your right hand. May we look upon our fallenness in Adam, that fallen nature that still hangs around with us, that persists, that will fall off at death. Oh, Father, help us to mortify it. Help us to kill its desires. Help us to do what we have learned about here, that when He bore our sins on the cross, that we are to die to sin and live for righteousness. And Father, we ask that You would help us to do so by the grace that You give us and by that gentle hand of the Spirit of God leading us as we walk our days upon this earth. Oh, how we pray for Jesus to come in our lifetime, and may we be a ready people, may we always be looking for His return, and may we live our lives committed to Him as a result. And Father, we pray that You would bless us as we close our worship time, our public worship time together in this gospel song. May You make it the joy of our hearts. For You, O Lord, are our strength, our shield, our reward, and our song. And we ask these things in the blessed name of Jesus. Amen.